Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah.
Hey, everybody, and welcome back to the Living Stone Podcast, a podcast of Greystone Baptist Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. We are a neighborhood church situated at Lead Mine and Sawmill Road, but in this season of COVID, we're a global church because we're on YouTube. So you can find us at our website, www.greystonechurch.org, or you can find us, Greystone Baptist, on YouTube, same handles on social media, Twitter and Facebook. We're really excited today. I'm excited to be here with my friend and our church colleague, listen to me, congregant, leader in the community, leader in the church, Bill Baxley. So Bill, why don't you introduce yourself? Tell us a little about yourself and why you said yes to the invitation to be on this podcast.
Thanks, Chrissy. It's good to be with you today after all the times that we haven't been together. I'm a member of the mission committee here at Greystone. I'm a member of the CBF North Carolina Mission Council and a member of the CBF North Carolina Racial Justice and Equity Team. And I think that background begins to speak to my interest in reading this book and having this podcast.
Yeah. So I'm Chrissy. I'm the pastor here at Greystone. You can't see me on a podcast, so you may not know I'm a white girl. You may not know I'm a theology nerd, and I love advocacy, and I love to discover new ways to be an advocate for people who, for and with probably being the more important word, people who find themselves on the margins, not with the privileges that I was born with and that I inherited. The book that we're reading today is, for the next couple of podcast episodes, is called Trouble I've Seen, and it's by Reverend Dr. Drew Hart, who is a theologian, an activist, an African-American, and who really has a story to tell about his experiences, particularly in the areas of racism and the church. So we've decided to read this book at this time, because of some of the nationwide responses and local responses to George Floyd, to the killing of George Floyd, but also, and perhaps more importantly, in response to a very, very, very long history of racism in this country, and a not so great relationship between the church and structures of racism. So that's why we're here today to read this book.
You know, I heard yesterday that when Black people feel pain, white people tend to read a book.
Mm.
So I think as we come together and discuss this book, it's not so comfortable reading all of this book.
Right.
It causes you to reflect and realize the world that we live in and perhaps have lived in for so many years. So my hope is that through this podcast, we will come to a better understanding of how systemic racism continues to pervade our society, with the hope of defining actions we can take as a church and as a people to help everyone understand that we're all created equal and that our actions express this in word and deed.
Mm. Well said. So we thought it might be interesting, you know, Bill and I, neither one of us have been educated about racism for our whole lives. Neither of us grew up hearing some of the stories and hearing the experiences that we are reading now in Hart's work and in so many other Black authors in their books and podcasts. And as we begin to listen to people of color and to take in their stories, I think both, I won't speak for Bill, but my hunch is both of us have kind of, our eyes are starting to really open. And so I wonder if we might start out by just sharing some personal story about our own kind of waking up.
Yeah, I think that's a good idea. And I think it will help the listeners at least understand where I'm coming from, because we all come from a different perspective of how we've been socialized in society. I'm a baby boomer. I was born in 1948, and it turns out, I just found this out recently, that that's the same year that our armed services was finally integrated after two world wars.
Hmm.
Interesting. My family owned a restaurant in the era of Jim Crow, and as a six-year-old, I recall seeing black people come into my family's restaurant and taking out their meals. I was 6 years old, so I asked, why are they taking it out? Why don't they eat here? And I was told because they were black. It was the Jim Crow era, and it wasn't, black people didn't eat in restaurants. But then it's funny, I'd go to church and we'd sing the song, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red, brown, yellow, black, and white. They are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. So I kind of thought they were talking about all the people. But somehow, as we worked our way through life, I'm not sure that the church necessarily believed those words in its actions. Mm. I think in its heart, maybe.
Right.
But in its actions, questionable. Well, in 1963, the civil rights protests were gaining momentum in Raleigh. Chancellor John Caldwell, the chancellor at North Carolina State University, asked all the restaurants on Hillsborough Street if they would open their restaurants to people of color. My mom and dad told him the following Monday that they would. And on the first day, they opened their restaurant to serve the black community. And a black man came in to sit down to be served. My mom, she grew up on a tobacco farm, tenant farmers, still a little uncertain about the decision they'd made, goes back and asks my dad, what should I do? My dad said, if he's hungry, feed him. A man next to the black customer got up and left. My dad followed him and asked, hey, what's the problem? The man said if he was going to serve blacks, he was not going to eat there. My dad then asked, how do you know this man wasn't Jesus? My dad was a born-again Christian and accepted Christ right before I was born. John Caldwell was later interviewed at the end of his tenure as chancellor, and he was asked, what's the happiest moment as chancellor? He said the day that big guy, C.G. Baxley, walked into his office and said he would open up his restaurant to black customers. In the ninth grade, I moved from Hugh Morrison Junior High School a year early to be the first class to open an integrated high school in Wake County. And over the last 2 years, I was asked to join the CBF Mission Council and was asked to select a sub-team to focus. I chose race. And upon being asked why I chose race, I replied very simply that I hate hate. I also replied that I have two granddaughters, one adopted from Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, and another from Dien Bai, China. I want my contribution to race relations to leave this world for them better than I found it. As a member of the CBF North Carolina Racial Equity and Justice Team, I was required to attend a two-day Racial Equity Institute training session. That was one of the requirements to be on that team. And those 2 days opened my eyes and my heart to systemic racism and white privilege. Linda Jones told me, she said, until you understand white privilege, you won't understand systemic racism. After attending that 2 days, it became very clear to me that she was right. I've since attended the REI groundwater presentation that further defines systemic racism from more of an analytical perspective rather than the historical narrative that we heard in the two-day session. We had hoped to offer this during the CBF annual gathering for all of Greystone and all the Raleigh churches, but the pandemic stymied this effort. So today, the Greystone Mission Committee wanted to offer this podcast, the Sunday Zoom, the meetings, the Wednesday night race study, with the leadership of our staff and our pastor, to create awareness with Greystone on how systemic racism continues to pervade our society.
Mm. Wow, that's a very rich history, Bill. And I love that your stories of encountering racism and recognizing it began at 6 years old. And it makes me wonder, you know, I have a daughter who just turned 7. It makes me wonder how much she is picking up on and absorbing. Mm-hmm. It makes me wonder what her questions about race are going to be. As you were talking, you started generationally. You said you were a boomer. I think I'm technically a millennial. I'm 35, which makes me at best a very old millennial, not a digital native, which I think is a distinguishing piece there. I was born in the mid 80s in Charlotte. Charlotte has a very sordid race history. It's easy to grow up in Charlotte as a white girl and never have to think about racism. But that's not the reality of my peers who grew up in Charlotte, who happen to be people of color. I thought I understood racism because it was something we kind of talked about in our family, a Southern family from South Carolina and Alabama. You can imagine some of the activities that my great-grandparents participated in that are documented in family history, things that myself, my generation, and my parents' generation are not proud of, would not condone. And I hope I'll spend the rest of my life making up for the sins of my ancestors. And I'm saying that not to belittle them, but to atone for it. And I think I thought I knew a lot about racism just because I paid attention in school and I learned about the civil rights movement. I studied Martin Luther King Jr., paid attention and was aware when I saw racism unfolding kind of around me, I thought. In college, I studied sociology. So I did, I studied systemic racism, read books on it, did my own sociological, studies through surveys and data analysis. Then I went to seminary and studied Howard Thurman at Wake Forest, Jesus and the Disinherited, a book which folks believe King carried with him at all times next to his small Bible. A great book. If you haven't read it, stop the podcast now and go read that book. Then I went to Union Theological Seminary and studied with James Cone, who is the author and the father of liberation theology, of Black liberation theology in the United States. Cone's work was very hard to read as a white person, even somebody who thought that she was a little bit awake about racism. So even with all of that history, I started my professional career really in Charlotte and had made a plan that I started working on in 2015 to educate my church about racism. We were going to spend a whole year talking about it. I made this plan. It was supposed to launch on September 21st, 2016. During that time, I had also agreed to be a co-leader of a clergy group that was working on advocacy and justice issues. Racism was one of them. But I thought my job would kind of be to provide some organization and structure to this clergy group, which was new and just needed that. And that was really where my skill set was, putting things in boxes, helping people tidy it up, kind of an administrative leadership role. Well, in preparation for that year-long series, I did the same REI training that Bill just talked about, that two-day Racial Equity Institute training. So September 19th and 20th of 2016, I spent those 2 days in a classroom learning with 40 other colleagues, some of us pastors, most of them business leaders, health leaders, police officers in the room talking about race. And while I learned that I knew nothing about racism in that room. Yeah. I learned all my degrees meant nothing because I did not understand the history.
Yeah.
When I walked out of the room on September the 20th around 4 o'clock, I learned because of social media that an African-American man had been shot 2 blocks from where I'd been all day long, Keith Lamont Scott. It was also my birthday. So I went home, didn't really pay attention to the news, and woke up the next morning to thousands of texts from clergy in this group saying, calling people to be the line between the protesters and the police officers, to be the peace line, the line that encouraged both sides to kind of exhale and inhale and not throw water bottles or tear gas or sharp objects or rubber bullets at one another. The next 2 weeks were kind of a blur. And I have not yet processed everything that I saw unfolding in Charlotte, except for to know that I have a lot to learn. I have a lot to listen to. And I don't know as much as I thought I knew. One piece of clarity that came for me in that experience was there was a constant call from activists towards clergy, basically saying, y'all need to stay in your lane. Great that you're out here. Don't get in our way and stay in your lane. And then another really powerful piece from activists was, if y'all had been doing your job, to begin with, we wouldn't have to be out here right now. And that haunts me. And so each time we see people erupt in protest about racism, I'm struck with that phrase, those two phrases. One, stay in your lane. And my lane is predominantly white churches. That's my world. That's where I'm called. And then if y'all had been doing your job, we wouldn't need to be in the streets. So that is why I'm here. And that's why this book and this time.
Yeah, it's an interesting perspective. The church sits on the forefront of being the solution. But you know, as you look at history, I'm not so sure it doesn't sit at the forefront of being the problem. Because it's easier to stay in your lane.
Yeah.
When you start getting out of your lane, you got to be looking at all the different things coming at you in the different directions.
You do.
So it's a challenge. I can remember when I was growing up, my dad's restaurant was two blocks from the governor's mansion and two blocks from the Capitol. And I remember we were up there feeding the pigeons one day, and I was looking at the monument that they just tore down. And my dad was explaining to me that it was a memorial to the Confederate soldiers. And I said, but didn't we lose the war?
Yeah.
And he said, but it was just to honor them.
Yeah.
I never realized then, and really until recently, just how much that impacted the people of color.
Yeah.
Because it was, and then as I learned the history, you mentioned, you know, you didn't always learn the history. I don't think our history ever brought it up. And so learning the history behind it and when those statues were put up begins to shed a light on the socialization of our culture toward this separation of people by color.
Yeah.
So it's a, Hart doesn't mince any words in his book.
No.
He's very to the point. And I think for the listeners who are listening, reading this book will be a valuable step in your understanding and growth of understanding systemic racism.
Well, Bill, why don't you start us out by talking some about the first chapter and some of the things that you found to be to kind of resonate with you, either in a positive way, like you find yourself saying, yes, amen, or in an uncomfortable way.
Yeah. Drew Hart is the author. He's a theologian. He's a blogger. He's an activist. When you read the book, you'll understand that very clearly. But what was coming at me was that now is the time for the Christian church to listen to their painful and prophetic story. Drew has studied the ways that racism still bears an imprint on Christianity. He uncovers the racial history, the attitudes, the emotions, and the behaviors that have gone undetected in church services, biblical interpretation, and worship songs. He shows that many Christians are held hostage to racism without even knowing it. In America, being black has always been defined and understood by the majority group in negative ways. And I got to tell you, when I read this list, it resonated with me in terms of opinions socially, what I've been socialized in. Maybe it's because of TV. Maybe it's because of movies. But black people come away as, or being put into the bucket of being criminal. Of being lazy, obnoxious, ugly, depraved. And what was interesting as I read through those words is that the Groundwater 2-Day presentation and the 2-Day REI verified that in my mind with real statistical data.
I mean,
for 400 years, we've had deep disagreements about race that have existed. And this is the trouble we've seen.
Yeah.
So I thought that it would be helpful for us just to pause for a minute and reflect on some of the instances that reflect what has happened recently that continue this narrative. these are events that have occurred here in the United States. And, you know, if you had one, you might say it's just an instance. But when you look at the list, and we're going to share that with you now, and if you listen to the dates, I think that there is something systemic about our problem. Hmm. Michael Donnell, 1981.
Rodney King, 1991.
James Byrd, 1998.
Amadou Diallo, 1999.
Sean Bell, 2006.
Oscar Grant, 2009.
Ayanna Stanley Jones, 2010.
Trayvon Martin, 2012.
Rekia Boyd, 2012.
Jordan Davis, 2012.
Renisha McBride, 2013.
Eric Garner, 2014.
Michael Brown, 2014.
Tamir Rice, 2014.
Walter Scott, 2015.
Freddie Gray, 2015.
George Floyd, 2021. 2020.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's quite a list.
It is quite a list. So as we reflect back on these dates, these names, we come to an understanding that the cycle is not new. It happens like clockwork. The majority of white people, I think, believe that racism is a national problem rather than in our community. Perhaps the recent events will begin to change some of that perspective. So where do we find the church in all of this? What does the church do about systemic racism? What can it do? But perhaps the most important question we can ask is, what will it do? Our hope is that this podcast will simply be a flicker of inspiration, providing motivation to act rather than to be silent. Being silent will change nothing. Jesus was not silent.
That's right. You know, one of the things that you said about the cycle's not new, it happens like clockwork, and also the majority of white people believing that racism is a national problem rather than in our community. And yet at the same time, I think there's a lot of denial amongst white people that racism is a systemic problem. I think what we look towards, and Hart kind of addresses this in some of the second chapter, but a lot of white folks say, you know, well, that was an isolated instance of racism. And it has to be overt, like somebody has to use the N-word or somebody has to be, you know, engage in direct undeniably racist action, individual to person of color, you know, white person to person of color, in order for white people to say, yeah, that was racism. I think there's a lot of denial around some of the large scale systemic issues related to this. So it creates a perfect paradigm for us as white folk to ignore the problem. If we want to say it's a national problem, not here in my little community, and then at the same time say it's an individual problem, it comes from one racist to someone who's a person of color. Because we're saying it's a big thing and it's a micro, it's macro and it's micro, and we don't ever want to name it wherever we see it. And it makes me think about Drew's, when he talks in chapter 2 about the racialized deck, and he says, and I will also say every time I talk about racism with people who are not used to talking about racism, there are some phrases that I can guarantee you all hear. One of them is reverse racism. One of them is they're playing the race card. And so Drew hits both of those head on. And what he says about the race card, I think, is really brilliant. And it ties into the list of names that we read from the book a minute ago. Drew says, white people look at the race card as isolated events to which people are saying that was racism. So if we're willing to say, I mean, we read Tamir Rice's name as a young boy playing with a fake gun, and he was killed by police officers. saying that it looked like a real gun. You know, how were they to know? I think that was very egregious. That's my personal opinion. And not, people might not share that opinion with me. But that's an instance where people of color said, this is racism. It is unfolding in our neighborhoods and it is killing our children. It's one card. It's one example, Drew says. And black people or people of color can play it according to white people. Now, what happens is white people see one example, and our example that we're talking about today probably will be George Floyd. Most people, police officers, white folk, black folk, most people who've seen that video will say, yes, that was an egregious, unacceptable act of murder. And that may be one card, one specific event that we're willing to say, yeah, there might have been some racism there. But what people of color do is that their entire lives are shaped by a full deck of these cards, of these experiences. Many of them never make the news, but they're told and retold in family systems. And so by the time black children are old enough to drive, how many times have they gotten the talk about this is what you do when you get pulled over to avoid being killed? Or this is how you act in this white space to avoid being profiled. Conversations that you and I never had to have at home. We were allowed to show up in our white skin and kind of act the way we were going to act with the benefit of whiteness, helping to make excuses when our behavior was poor. So I think Hart's his metaphor of the deck is really important for us to remember that when we're talking to people of color about racism, people of color see the whole deck. And there's probably more than 52 cards in it. And that deck begins to create a narrative that exposes a systemic racism, a problem of systemic racism that impacts pretty much every major system in our society. And so Hart says, you know, black people are not going to even understand the card because they see the deck. And so if we're going to talk about cards, let's talk about the whole deck. And I think that's really helpful. So when we go back to how does that relate to the church, what does it mean that the church is going to do? One of my hopes for this church and for every church, I'm speaking to white churches, predominantly white churches, is that we might begin to listen to people of color who are explaining to us that the deck is stacked against them. And instead of negating that by pulling out a card and denying its validity time after time after time, maybe we might begin to understand and accept the whole deck for what it really is.
It's a great analogy. And I thought, it's funny, on our Wednesday night meeting last night, Nancy Register brought that up and talked about that analogy mm-hmm. of a single card versus the whole deck.
Mm-hmm.
So perhaps the church has a real opportunity right now to deal the cards to everyone in the church on some type of continuity so that we don't have to wait for the knee to be on the neck of a black man
right.
to get our attention. This isn't something that just started with George Floyd. It's been going on for 400 years. And so the church's responsibility to take action is being called upon right now.
Yeah.
The question is, will it respond or will it not?
One thing that you said I want to just lift up, you said for 400 years, and that's that I want to just for our listeners note that that marks the end of slavery. That's not the beginning of our terrible history with Africans and African Americans. That's the end of slavery, which is when we made a hard shift into legalized racism, legalized overt racism.
Right.
You know, and I think when you mentioned civil rights legislation, it's important to note that that happened in your lifetime.
Yeah.
So we are not well on our way to a good history here. We're slowly changing.
And we have a problem
changing.
With history not being complete in the way that it's taught.
Right.
You know, it's taught with a balance toward a white dominance.
Right.
And so until we can share the truth with people so that they understand and are playing with a full deck,
right,
there will be challenges for race relations to improve.
Right.
But I think, as I sit here on this podcast, in our gathering space, the church has a central role that it can play if it chooses to.
Right.
For so many years, so many churches have just chosen to stay in their lane.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think we have an opportunity as we engage. Just reading the book isn't going to be enough.
Right.
I think it's going to take action on the church's part. And obviously the church is the people. And so it's whether or not we're going to read the book and go on, or whether we're going to look at it and listen, and then try to construct solutions.
Mm-hmm.
But until we start listening, I don't think that there's any hope for a solution. Because until we start listening and understanding from the perspective of that 400-year history that we haven't been taught all about, then we will struggle.
Right.
We will continue to struggle. And we will continue to find where somebody's knee is on a black man's neck.
That's right. That's absolutely right. One of the things that that you lifted up and put in our notes for conversation today, you wrote, "It's time to wake up." And I wonder if you might tell us a little bit more what you mean about it's time to wake up. What does that mean to you?
Well, I think, you know, as we deal with systemic racism today, nothing much is going to happen until people really do believe and understand that systemic racism pervades so many different elements of our society. We've heard a lot recently about justice.
Mm-hmm.
Let me tell you, it goes on and on. Roosevelt, after the Second World War, created the FHA that would allow people who fought in the war to get a house.
Right.
And the white people got together and created exclusive neighborhoods. It became difficult for the black people to get loans. And so, you know, home ownership is a big part of a lot of people's wealth in the state, and it's passed on from generation to generation. But if you've never been given the opportunity, or you've been denied the opportunity because of the color of your skin, and we did something similar with when they built the Transatlantic Railroad. The Chinese helped build it, then they started being successful, and then we put them in an encampment, charged them to come back into the country. There are situations after situations where, because we haven't woken up, we haven't become aware. And I'm 72 years old. It was only 2 years ago when I went to REI, and the history was laid out for me. So that you begin to have this understanding. I use the phrase, I mean, if you give a man a fish, he'll eat for a day. But if you teach a man a fish, he'll eat for a lifetime. Black lady in my group said, but that's not all. You know, he's got to have a pole.
Yeah.
And he has to have a place to fish.
Right.
So it's an interesting moment for the church. And the question is, will we respond in more than just lip service?
Yeah.
Will we get involved? Will we get engaged? And ultimately, will we listen?
Yeah.
Because I don't know that we know the answer in terms of the solution, but I think if we listen to people of color, and this is not just a black issue as far as I'm concerned, we work with the refugee community. And right now, they're under threat.
Mm-hmm.
And what we can do to welcome them into our community and to help them, we've got a history of putting people to the side, whether it be the Indians on a reservation or we put black people on the farm to harvest the cotton.
Right.
We have decisions we have to make. And now is a time for the church to really examine how is it going to do it? What is it going to do? Where will it make this difference?
Yeah. You know, one of the things that that they teach in REI and Racial Equity Institute's training, the 2-day training, is they remind you at the very end that that it's kind of our nature to say, well, I want to fix that. Like, now that I know, I want to fix it. And I think the word that you used, listening, is so important for us, because there, for people like me who feel like leaders and feel like we have something to say and we want to say it, language is power, presence is power. And so to show up in a space and to cede that power to people of color was really important. And what does that look like for us? I think what it looks like for me is to continue reading, never to let my racial education stop.
Right.
And also to put my white body in black spaces in a way that I'm not in, like when I'm not in control, show up when I'm only there to listen. As a woman, I'm an advocate for women's rights, and it's a shame to say it, but it helps when men show up and say, no, listen to her. You know, she's saying, you know, when they don't have to repeat the same thing just so it can be heard. And so that's what I want to do for people of color, is to show up in spaces where power is needed, and not let my voice be the one that's heard, but to say, no, listen to that person of color. They've got it. Listen to them. They've got the solutions.
I really see this as a time of discipleship. When we look at the current events and begin to ask the question, what would Jesus do?
Mm-hmm.
You know, Jesus was born to the underside of the underside. He was born in Bethlehem. He had a humble beginning. The first person to observe Jesus were the shepherds, not the kings, not Herod. You know, all of Israel knew what it meant to live life with someone's foot against your neck. So Jesus came into the world, and as a disciple of Jesus, I think we're called to look at what he did with his life. He found solidarity with the poor, with the oppressed, with vulnerable women, with the socially rejected and marginalized, and with the ethnic Samaritan outcast, with the demon-possessed, and with the blind and the physically sick. The opportunity that we have right now is as great as it's ever been in my life, and I'm towards the end of my time here, but the opportunity is still there. So that we can make a difference in this world if we wish to follow the example that Jesus set. And while there is a concern that if we start doing this, people will begin to look at us and differently. Is he some kind of leftist? So when we start taking the position that Jesus took, he got hung on a cross.
Right.
You know, it's not going to be without pain when you take a position outside of your lane.
Yeah.
It's something that will impact this world if we choose to do so. But it takes more than words.
Yeah.
It takes action.
One thing I need to underscore what you just said. Jesus' actions and words got him killed on a cross. And I want to be real clear that death by cross is a Roman punishment. It is not a Jewish punishment. And so I want to dispel and also underscore the myth that Jesus was killed for religious disturbance within the Jewish community. That is not true, and that is not attested in our Gospels. Jesus was killed by Caesar.
Right.
By the Roman government, because Jesus' message of the kingdom of God and Jesus' actions initiating and bringing that kingdom of God near were a threat to the Roman Empire, to the rule, to the Pax Romana, quote unquote. So I to remember that when we read the stories of Jesus, we have the benefit of being able to read them backwards and forwards. So when we read about these really profound actions where Jesus continually goes to the margins of society to find the people whose very bodies are offensive to the status quo. Those are the things that got Jesus killed on the Roman cross. And if we're disciples of Jesus, then we need to be finding those same places, because that is where the miracles happen. That is where salvation is found. That is where Jesus himself is found. And you know, what you've described and what Hart describes is, other theologians call it Christology from below, which means we study Jesus, reading the Gospels, reading Scripture, and understanding that the person, Jesus of Nazareth, who became the Christ figure, the messianic figure for Christians, comes and came from below, not from on high. And I think just remembering that helps us in interpreting who is Christ in our lives, if Christ is always about coming from below. It's enough of my interruption.
No, that's wonderful. I appreciate you sharing that. Well, we got two ways of life. You want to talk a little bit about the old order?
Yeah. So this comes from Hart's book. I think we're in chapter 3 at this point. Where he talks about the old order, structured life wielded its coercive power to take life. And we see that in the empires. We see that in the Roman Empire. And that's why I said Pax Romana, quote unquote. It's a peace, but it requires violence to sustain itself. Intimidating masses into subjugation, dominated and violently lorded over others, called people to be puppets for the status quo. And I think in the life of Jesus, we see the old order is beginning to pass away, because what Jesus offers is contagious.
So what is the new order? The new order is a, maybe it's an option, you know, for the church as it sits today, reflecting on the current events, has to wrestle with and answer what that new order is going to look like, and will it be a part of it? Or will it be the reason it doesn't happen? The new order is reconfigured life around the authority of God. The new order is going to be taking down thrones. Will the church be involved in that? It's casting out demons and healing the sick and feeding the hungry. Jesus said, when you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. Is it liberating the oppressed? Is this new order going to proclaim good news to the poor? Will it welcome the refugees? We know that the kingdom of God arose from the bottom and the margins and the cracks of society. The church's position in dealing with that is on the forefront today, or could be. Freely inviting people to share in peace and justice of God, made available in the presence of Jesus. Is that our invitation to the world as a church? God's kingdom liberated people to discover who they truly were, and while participating in God's kingdom, people found they were created in the image of the Maker of heaven and earth. But Jesus stirred up a different kind of revolution. He started a kingdom rebellion in which his citizens loved their enemies. He redistributed their resources justly. I suspect there's a lot of people in the white church that would struggle with this redistribution of wealth. Jesus started a kingdom where we forgive one another and we treat the poor with dignity. And we live in solidarity with the vulnerable. And we liberate the oppressed. So my thought is that our solution to systemic racism lies very clearly in the discipleship of Jesus. Because when you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me.
You know, I wonder for us if we might kind of wrap up our conversation with a prayer, and a prayer that is rooted in Scripture. I think Christians kind of err on the side of over-spiritualizing Jesus And we forget that Jesus was both spiritual and human, physical, embodied, active. And I think as the epistles in the New Testament kind of play out, you see, I think it's Paul and James kind of debate that. Is salvation because of good behavior, good works, works of righteousness and justice, which have the same root? Or is it because of the right kind of faith? Is it an intellectual exercise, a personal spiritual exercise, or is it a lived day-to-day exercise? And I think Jesus would say both. So I wonder if we might read the words from Jesus' first sermon in Luke 4 as a prayer. And as disciples of Jesus, instead of just saying, well, it's my job, you know, it's discipleship means I have a relationship with Jesus that's between me and Jesus, and that's it. That's fine, and that's half of it. But I wonder if we might say, discipleship is living my life in the way that Jesus lived his life. And so I wonder if we might just change some pronouns around, if y'all give me some leeway here, messing with scripture, to turn it into a prayer. So let's pray together. May the Spirit of the Lord be upon us to speak good news to the poor, to act with good news, and to bring good news in every moment to the poor. May the Spirit of the Lord be upon us to proclaim and bring about freedom for all prisoners and recovery of sight for all who are suffering any kind of blindness. May the Spirit of the Lord be upon us and call us to release all who are oppressed. And in all these things, may we proclaim the year of the Lord's favor upon all of God's children, each and every one. Amen.
Nobody knows the trouble I see.